3 in the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 3. It was a wonderful thing as I sat in my office working today to hear the avalanche of snow come on off my roof continually. Praise the Lord. It's beautiful when it comes down, and it's beautiful when it melts. Well, maybe not beautiful, but it's a wonderful thing anyway when it melts. Ezekiel chapter 3 is where we'll be. I love the book of Ezekiel. It's one of my favorite of the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm excited about what the Lord has for us this evening. Ezekiel chapter 3, as we're thinking about the prophet Ezekiel, I just need to make you aware of some things. As you come to this book, remember that the captivity of Judah took place in 3 phases. This is very important. The first time the Chaldeans came in the year 605 B.C., and they took captive the best and brightest of those in Jerusalem. That would include Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you will. It would also include the prophet Ezekiel. Well, then there was the second time that the Chaldeans came. That was around 595 B.C., and they took some more people captive. And then the final phase was 586 B.C., when they destroyed the temple, and they broke down the wall, burnt the temple, and so forth. And that was the final destruction. We can read about that in Jeremiah and Lamentations. But I say that because when you come to the book of Ezekiel, you will read about Ezekiel, who is not in the land of Judah, but God is showing him in visions things that are taking place in the land of Judah. So that's very important to remember. Ezekiel was one of the first to be taken, and yet he is speaking of Israel and Judah as if they are still in the land, because some of them indeed are. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. I think you've had time to find it. Let's direct our attention to verse 15. Will you do that, please? And let's stand as we read the Scripture. Ezekiel 3 and verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul." Help us, Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture. Lord, we need your help and your blessing. And I pray that you would just open this passage to us. Help us to understand and then make application to each of our lives, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. In the state of Missouri is a friend of mine who was at one time a roommate when we were both in college. And from that college, the Baptist college that I attended, he left there after graduating, and he went into the United States Air Force. And there in the United States Air Force, he received training in the area of law enforcement. Today, he's a sheriff's deputy not too far out of Kansas City, Missouri. He told me this story from his time in the Air Force. If you understand the United States Air Force, you'll realize that the United States Air Force has some of the most expensive machinery known to mankind. One of those machines is something known as the B-2 stealth bomber. V2 stealth bomber costs you and me over $2 billion per aircraft. Yeah, that's a lot of money, all right? And every mission, to my knowledge, every mission that the V2 stealth bomber has ever undertaken, they have taken off from their base in Missouri. They have flown around the world to wherever it is that they had to drop ordnance. They have dropped their ordnance, and then they have flown all the way back to Missouri because the United States Air Force does not want this aircraft to fall into enemy hands. So my friend told me this story. He said, Paul, he said, there is always, every night, there is always an airman that is tasked to guard each of the different aircraft there at the Air Force Base. He said one night, this one airman was supposed to be guarding this particular B-2 aircraft. And he said on that particular night, a brigadier general from the Air Force came out and he was going to inspect the security at this particular base. Around the aircraft, there is a red line drawn where, and the aircraft is parked inside that. If you cross that red line, the airman who is on guard duty is supposed to call out, he's supposed to say something to you. He's supposed to say, hey, you need to step back. If you continue to come further, I am prepared to use lethal force if necessary. You have crossed the line. You have come too close to this aircraft. That's an important process. I suppose I can see how that would make sense. But on this particular night, the brigadier general was walking. He knew where the red line was. Everybody on base knew where the red line was. And as he got to the edge of the red line, he did not hear anyone calling out to him. And so, the brigadier general stepped over the red line. Still nothing. He began to walk toward this B-2 stealth bomber, this multi-billion-dollar aircraft. He got so close, Brother Dustin, that he could put his hand on the nose wheel of that airplane. Which means, had he been a saboteur, he could have attached a bomb to that airplane. But when he got very close to the nose wheel, all of a sudden something a little bit unusual happened. Suddenly, an airman poked out, he popped down, upside down from the compartment into which the nose wheel goes when the plane is in flight. And from that compartment, this airman dropped down and he said, I'm Batman. And my friend told me, he said, I never heard from that airman again. Not really sure what he's doing now, but I think he's on a laundry detail in Diego Garcia somewhere, all right? But that was the problem. He was in big trouble. Now, why was he in big trouble? He was in big trouble because he had been given the task of being a watchman and guarding over something and keeping it safe. And for whatever reason, he wanted to turn it that night of all nights into a joke. I want you to understand that whether you are in the military or not, being a watchman is important. And here in this passage of Scripture, we have the word watchman being used. It's used by God, and it's used to describe Ezekiel. The Bible says very plainly that Ezekiel is not a watchman over a B-2 stealth bomber. Ezekiel is a watchman over the souls of men. Now, a lot of time has elapsed between Ezekiel's time and your time and mine, but you understand there is a sense in which every believer today has a sphere of influence, and in that sphere of influence, there is a sense in which God has made you a watchman just like Ezekiel was a watchman. Now, I would like us to look at this passage of Scripture, and as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to consider this topic. I want us to consider the molding of a watchman. What happened to Ezekiel to make him this watchman? Because the process is given to us in great detail here. I want us to notice what the Bible says in verse 15. Notice it says, we've read it already, but it says, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kebar. And notice, I sat where they sat. You know, the first element that I see in the molding of a watchman is the element of association. I sat where they sat. Can I just give you one of the most frustrating things to me as an evangelist? I live to preach the gospel. I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see them get saved. I want to see them understand their need of a Savior and reach out by faith and embrace the hope which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I want to see that happen. And thank the Lord, I've been given opportunity to see that over the years. But you know what? The longer I go in this, the more I'm in churches and I talk to people and say, hey, but reach out to your unsaved friends. Reach out to your unsaved co-workers. Reach out to your neighbors. And there are people that come to me and say, Brother Paul, I don't have any unsaved friends. And I want to ask you, why not? Why don't you have any unsaved friends? There's an interesting thing here. The Bible says Ezekiel is testifying. He said, before God told me that I was a watchman, I went and I sat where they sat. Now, why were these people sitting here? They're not sitting in Jerusalem. They're not sitting in Judah. They're sitting in captivity by the river of Chebar. This is a long ways away from Judah. Why were they there? Well, they're there because of their sin. The Bible makes it very plain. The Bible tells us the reason for their captivity. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush, the Bible says. So they had been involved in so much sin, and it did not bother them anymore. And God says, all right, if that's the way you want to be, God says, therefore, they shall fall among them that fall, and then at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So what is God saying? God is saying, listen, if you're going to continue on in your sin, Judah, then I'm going to punish you. So these people were by this river. They were all the way removed into the land of Babylon because of their sin. Ezekiel 2 and verse 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, for they are impudent and stiff-hearted. Impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. These were people with hard hearts, God says. Let me tell you, it's easy for you and me as we sit in our padded pews, and it's easy for us as we sit in our climate-controlled auditorium to look at unsaved people and say, well, if they would just stop doing what they're doing and stop their sinning, life would be a lot better for them. Now, there's truth in that. There's truth in that. The way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible makes that very plain. But can I tell you something? There's something else that's true about sin, and that's this. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, Proverbs 5:21 tells us, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. What does it mean? It means that when the sinner begins to go down that road of sin, every time he sins, it's like another link in the chain that one day binds him. And apart from the power of God, there's no release from that. So you and I can sit in our climate-controlled buildings, and we can sit in our padded pews, and we can say, well, if they would just quit sinning, things would be different. And my friend, though that may be true, what the sinner needs oftentimes is someone to come and sit where they sit and understand and have a little compassion and understand the problems that they're going through. Yes, we know why the problems are there. Yes, we know that it's the judgment of God. Yes, the way of transgressors is hard. But where is the person who will get out of their comfort zone and say, I will show compassion on you just as my Lord showed compassion on me? The Bible says, I sat where they sat. We understand the reason for their captivity, but we also understand the result of their captivity. These people were destroyed. They were destroyed culturally. Many of their families were rent asunder. Everything that they knew was gone. Everything, it seems, except their hearts. I'm amazed when I read Psalm 137. Why in the world would you let these people that you're taking captive bring their instruments of music with them? I've heard some people play some instruments, and I would say, if I'm taking you captive, you're leaving your instrument here. I'd definitely do that for somebody that plays the accordion. But anyway, we understand that these people were where they were because of their sin. Same thing is true for you and me. Same thing is true for you and me. The people that you and I know, they're there because of their sin. Now, I want you to hold your finger in Ezekiel chapter 3, and I want you to see something from the book of 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this here. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at it, and I want you to understand some things from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the passage where the Apostle Paul just kind of lowers the plow and he sinks it deep, and we're going to plow a deep furrow. Because the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. We understand that. And the problems included gross immorality. It was such terrible immorality that it was not even named among the unsaved culture in a very wicked city of Corinth. But by the time we get down to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, notice what the Bible says. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this epistle we do not have. It was not given by inspiration of God, so we don't have it. It's not preserved by God. Don't let that bother you. Not every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote was given by inspiration of God, okay? Just like your letters aren't given by inspiration of God, not all of his letters were given by inspiration of God. Those that were are preserved for us today. Those that aren't, well, we don't have to worry about it. So, he said, in this uninspired epistle that I wrote to you earlier, I said to you not to company with fornicators. Now, what does that mean? That means you're not supposed to hang out with people who do not honor and respect God's boundaries for human sexuality. Now, what are God's boundaries? Well, they're not hard. God's boundaries for human sexuality, one man married to one woman. It's that simple. Anything and everything else is fornication. So Paul says, I wrote to you in this former epistle not to company with fornicators. But now, wait a minute, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have some clarity on this. Notice verse 10. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world. And by that he means, I didn't mean when I said don't hang out with fornicators, I didn't mean that you're supposed to cut off relationships with unsaved fornicators. That's not what I meant. Or verse 10, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then, if you don't hang out with the covetous of this world and the extortioners of this world and the idolaters of this world and the fornicators of this world, then must ye needs go out of the world. So what is he saying? He's saying if you sever your relationships with unsaved people, there's no reason for you to continue living. If you're not going to have some kind of outreach and you're not going to have some kind of something with the fornicators of this world, and if you're not going to be reaching out to them in some way, there's really no reason for you to live. I wonder if that's true. What reasons did I give God last week for letting me live this week? There's not a reason for us to live and to remain in this world if we're not reaching out to these people. I wonder what I did last week that would give God a reason for me to live this week. You see, before Ezekiel could be made a watchman, he had to first of all have an association. He had to spend some time with these people. I want you to notice there's another aspect in Ezekiel chapter 3. Please go there, back to Ezekiel 3 and verse 15. The Bible says, I sat where they sat. And then I want you to notice this phrase, I remained there astonished. I remained there astonished. There's an association there, but number two, there's a consternation there. I mean, this word astonished, it absolutely just throws him into a panic mentally. It's an interesting word. It means to render desolate. It means to completely ruin. It means to destroy. And so what is he saying? He's saying, man, when I sat down next to these people of the captivity of Hebar, I know why they were there. They were there because of their sin. Their culture had been destroyed. Their family had been rent asunder, all because of their sin. And yet, when I sat down there and when I beheld what I beheld, it absolutely tore me apart. I remained there astonished, the Bible says. I got to tell you, I think if we're not careful, we'll be able to get some things right on a theological quiz as to the reality of hell. But if we're not careful, it'll do nothing to affect our hearts. I see people that get all excited about sporting events, and I don't have a problem with that at all. I get excited about sporting events.
and there's people that'll cry at a Hallmark movie. I don't have a problem with that at all. My mother-in-law cries at Hallmark movies. I get a little disgusted about them myself, but whenever I see the 5 minutes when I'm walking through the room. But the truth of the matter is, we get emotional about all kinds of things. And I don't suppose there's anything wrong with that, as long as there's also a time when we get destroyed in our mind and worked up in our emotions about the need of the lost world around us. Why can we shed a tear over a Hallmark movie and never shed a tear over a soul? The Bible says, I remained there. I'm so glad that when I was a boy, my father took me on certain kinds of visits. I'm talking about a kind of visit where he would tell me, he would say, now, Paul, we're going to go and visit this person. When we go and visit them, you're going to come back smelling like an ashtray. Now, I know you have asthma, and I know the smoke bothers you, and let's do the best you can. If you have to slip out a little before I do, that's fine. But I just want you to know. But we're going to visit this person because they're lost. That's why. And we made visits together before, and we got to the person. We wanted to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were drunk. Sometimes so drunk, one man began to pound his fist on the pavement and on the concrete curb until he bloodied his fist. Why was he doing that? Because he was drunk. Why was he drunk? Well, there was an emptiness in his life because he had never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and life seemed to be tough. And if you're without Christ and life is that tough, the world says you may as well go to the bottle. That's what he had done. As a matter of fact, he'd made a habit of it. That way, he wasn't a man for our condemnation. He was a man for our pity. He was a man to be the object of compassion. Why? Because his sin had a grip on this man. And my dad wanted to teach me a little bit about being astonished over the horrible plight of an unsaved person. Here is this man, Ezekiel. He's about to say, I'm going to be called to be a watchman by Almighty God. But long before I received that calling, I sat where they sat, and I remained astonished, he said. April of last year, I was preaching a meeting with a bunch of friends of mine up in Eastside Baptist Church. At that time, Eastside was in Memphis. Now it has moved to Bartlett, Tennessee. But those of you that know the area know that they didn't move that far. But there's a man, a couple of gentlemen, actually. One of them is from Mississippi. He lives about an hour south of Memphis. And every weekend, he comes. And there's a group of them, two men, that go to Beale Street. When I'm in different places around the country, I have to explain to a lot of people what Beale Street is all about. But if you've lived in this area, you don't need an explanation. Beale Street is the sin city of Memphis, Tennessee. In order to get into Beale Street, this certain area of Beale Street, you must go through a metal detector. The Memphis Police Department has all kinds of officers there. It's cordoned off. The city owns all of the buildings. And whoever wants to have a business on Beale Street rents the property from the city of Memphis. There might be a couple of businesses along Beale Street where you might be able to do something decent and wholesome. But if there were any businesses where you could do something decent and wholesome, they weren't open when we were there. The only thing that was open when we were there were bars. You could get any kind of alcohol that you wanted. You could get any kind of drug that you wanted. You could get any kind of activity that you wanted on Beale Street that night. The particular night that we were there, even though it was April, it was unseasonably cold that night. And so the crowds were not what they might otherwise have been. But along with several other of the men who were preaching that meeting, we went up and down Beale Street giving out gospel tracts. Some of the men preached. Of course, like anything else, found all kinds of reception. One of the first receptions that I received, a man got right in my face. He was about, I don't know, 20, 22 years of age.
me because I had handed him a gospel tract that talked about the reality of heaven and life and death. As he spoke to me, Brother Nichols, I watched as his fingers balled up into fists. And I began to look around just out of the corners of my eye, and I began to think to myself, you know what? If he brings up one, and if he brings one up from the floor and he clocks me and I go down, I don't know if the Memphis Police Department can get to me. Because there'll be a lot of people on me. The white guy goes down, it's probably not. Thankfully, there was another gentleman that restrained me. Said, look, he's just trying to help. Both of the men were on all kinds of substances. I have no idea how many they had in their body. That was the start. From there, we went up and down, and we found people from all over the world on Beale Street. I don't know why you would come all the way to the United States and just go to Beale Street, but there were people that that's what they were doing. So we handed out tracts, and we met all kinds of people. Most were not as hostile as the first man that encountered me, but some were. And we gave out the tracts that we had, and pretty soon the crowd began to dissipate, not because they normally dissipate, but it was just so cold, and they just wanted to get out from the cold. And indeed, I was a little cold myself. So it was around midnight that we went back to our vehicle. And there, our vehicle was parked right in front of the Beale Street Baptist Church. The white building there on Beale Street, historic Baptist church there. There, right by the sign, there was a vehicle parked. According to the laws of Tennessee, Arkansas, and Mississippi, his windows were illegally tinted. He had the window rolled down about that much, and I could hear rap music coming from out of the vehicle. Could not see his face. But two arms' lengths away were several women. I looked at the situation and I immediately knew what was going on. But there, 25 minutes from where I stand right now, was modern-day slavery. Those women weren't dressed in gold. They belonged to him. You couldn't get inside that Beale Street perimeter with a weapon, but I promise you he was armed. And I looked at that situation. I looked at the vehicle. I understood what was going on. I got back in the vehicle that we were supposed to get into, and it was now midnight or maybe just a little after. And as we went home, it was a somber conversation. Pastor Finley Cutshaw said, "Men, I hope you won't see me." I well remember when I had to take my vehicle to Elvis Presley Boulevard up to Sherwood Trailer Hill. I had to pick it up around about 4:45 or 4:30 in the afternoon. And I had paid the man, and I walked out, and someone introduced me to a new term. The lot lizards are held strong. I looked at him and said, "Men clean them out. Little girls, oh, 13, selling their bodies, never." I'm not talking about a foreign mission field for the Dominican. You know, here in the suburbs where we live, it would be easy for us to become distant from that. But I want to tell you, somebody has got to make a difference. And somebody has got to say, you know, I'll spend enough time with them in order to be astonished by what's going on. With Ezekiel, there was an association there. He said, "I sat where they sat." There was a consternation there. He said, "I remained there astonished." I want you to notice there's a duration. Notice the duration. Verse 15. I remained there astonished among them. Heaven. The entire week he spent with these people. I don't know what he said. We don't have any record of any message that he gave during this time. We don't have any record of anything that he said. We don't have any record of illustration. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a lot of pretty bizarre illustrations that Ezekiel had from the God of heaven. But the Bible says, while I was there, I sat where they sat, and I didn't move. I sat there all through day one, and all through that night. And then I sat all through day two, and all through that night. And likewise, day three, and day four, and day five, and day six. An entire week he was there. There's a duration there. Can I tell you something? It is a wonderful thing that you and I have a church that allows us opportunity to go and give the gospel to people door to door, but that's not enough. There's going to have to be some duration. There's going to have to be some time spent. There's going to have to be some energy expended. There's going to have to be my setting aside my schedule just so that I can spend some time with some lost people to develop a relationship, to get them to Jesus Christ. That has to happen. And it's a good thing that we hand out packets. That's a wonderful way to get started in soul winning. But that eventually is not enough. We cannot simply stick that tract in the door and say, well, Lord, I've tipped my hat to you. I've done my service for you. Now I can live for myself. No, there's a duration involved. There's time involved. The Bible says Ezekiel said, I was there 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, notice verse 16 says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee watcher. Made thee a watcher. Now, we have read these verses down through verse 21. We've read them already. I'm not going to reread them at this time, but I would like to lift three words from this commission that God gives to Ezekiel. They're very simple. They're not alliterated. They're just here in the text. If you like to mark them, perhaps you may. But I want to just outline three words and just lift three words out of this commission. And I want us to notice them in closing. I want you to see. We've seen Ezekiel's association. We've seen his consternation. We've seen a duration. And we've seen, finally, fourthly, an obligation. The obligation is defined by these words. I just want to look at three. The first word that is there is the word hear, H-E-A-R. Notice what the Bible says in verse 17. I have made thee a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, this word hear is a very important word. We have made much so far of verse 15. And verse 15 talks about spending time with lost sinners and understanding where they are and allowing their condition to affect my heart. All of those things are important. But I want you to get what I'm about to say. I want you to hear it very well. And I want you to understand it exactly as I intend it. If you and I do not hear the Word of God, then our time spent with sinners will lead us to compromise. It will lead us to compromise. Because we will look at the condition of sinners and we will allow it to affect our hearts. That's all well. That's all good. But I want you to understand, before you and I can be effective, we also have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We also have to know what the God of heaven says. And what does the God of heaven say? His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sin. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's what the Word of God says. And we must hear the Word of our God. There have been many people that want to have compassion, and that's fine. That's wonderful. But we must also know what the Scripture says. And armed with that knowledge, only then can we make a difference in the lives of sinners. You see, if I spend so much time with a sinner that I become like them, I haven't helped them. I haven't helped them at all.
But when I spend time with the sinner, having first heard the word of God, then I have a medicine and a cure for the disease. My friend, that cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says Ezekiel was first of all to hear. There's another word that appears in this obligation as outlined for us in verses 17 through 21. The word warn. Warn or warning. It's used many times here. As a matter of fact, of the 21 times this word is used in the Old Testament, 14 of them occur in Ezekiel chapter 3 and a parallel passage, Ezekiel 33. It says a lot of the same things as what it says in Ezekiel 3. So these two passages account for two-thirds of all the times that this word warn is used in the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing to me. The word warn and the concept of warn, it's not something that we like to be warned about. We don't like to be warned. We don't like for people to tell us things, the possible dangers. A lot of children in here tonight. I have two boys, and boys live life with the illusion of invincibility. As a matter of fact, I think that the only reason there's any full-grown man alive today is because the God of heaven has wrought a series of miracles to protect that boy all the way up to the point where he's now a man. I believe that with all my heart. I know it was true of me. My two brothers and I, when we get together with our parents, sometimes the stories come out. My parents look at us open mouth. They say, I have no idea that happened. Well, Mom, Dad, some things are still classified. You've got to understand that. But nobody likes to be warned. If you don't believe that, go to your teenager and say, now be careful as you go out. You know, Mom, I was just thinking I'm just going to go out on the ice and I'm going to be careless. That's what I'm going to do. No. But the kid, does he like to be warned? Nah, not any of my children. Maybe your children are just so angelic they say, oh, thank you for that sage and kindly advice. My kids are not that way. My kids are like, oh, okay, all right, we know that, Mom. And then they still go out occasionally and do dumb stuff, and that's only the stuff that I catch them doing, you know. But the reality is nobody wants to be warned. Nobody wants somebody to come along and say, what you're doing is not right. Nobody wants to be warned. It's a matter of fact, if you're the person who all the time is warning people, there's going to be some people that turn against you. They're not going to like you. Ezekiel understood that. You and I need to understand that. But I want to tell you, that does not remove the responsibility that we have to warn others. And over in this passage of Scripture, in just a few verses, you're going to find that word, warn, 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 warn. Listen, the message of judgment is not a message that we like to enjoy telling, but it's a message that has to be told. When I warn, I might be risking that relationship. Because that person may hear my warning and they may not take it. Nevertheless, I must still warn. There's the word heal. There's the word warn. Then there's the word deliver. You see the word deliver in this passage of Scripture quite a bit. Now, at first, you and I might think to ourselves, well, of course, the person is going in a wrong direction. He's going down a wrong path, and someone comes along and they warn him, and then that person realizes, okay, I need to change course. I need to alter the path that I'm on. I need to get off this path and get on to something else. And so thereby, the person who was headed for destruction, they have been delivered from that destruction by the warning. And certainly, there may be that aspect here, but that's not the most repeated phrase, and that's not the most repeated use of the word deliver here in this commission that God gives to Ezekiel. Rather, the person most often being delivered is not the recipient of the warning, but it's the one giving the warning. Over and over again, you're going to find thou has delivered thy soul.
where it talks about blood being on my hand. I don't want anybody's blood to be. But the Bible says that it is possible for Ezekiel to so live that the blood of someone else would be on his hand. Because as the watchman, he didn't deliver the message. Conversely, if he did deliver the message, whether that person paid attention to the message or whether that person disregarded the message, Ezekiel could still deliver soul. I want to ask you tonight, what does it mean to deliver your soul? May I suggest this? As I go through life understanding that every man and woman around me is a sinner, God begins to illuminate my conscience. And all of a sudden I realize I need to give the gospel to this one and that one and this one and that one. And when I do so, I deliver my conscience, I deliver my soul. But when I fail to do so, there's a prick. There's a conviction inside. And I realize, wait a minute, this is not right. I wish I had given it to God. Now, I'm not here to beat anybody over the head about things that have happened to me. The truth is, in preparing for this message, I can give you a name of a man right now. I didn't give him the good gospel. And I've relived those events for the Nichols. Many times in the last 2 days, fucking stuff. Why would you not just go back? Why? Some of you in this room, you can talk to people. Some of us in this room can carry on a conversation with a cedar post. Now, there's others of you in this room, you're scared to death to talk to anybody. And man, going and just having to talk to people, it just absolutely terrifies you. And whether you're on one side of that spectrum or the other, the reality is we all have a duty. We all need to warn. And when we do so, we can pillow our head at night saying, Lord, I don't know if he's going to hear. I don't know if he's going to forbear. But at least I can go to sleep at night knowing that I have been a faithful watchman, that I have given the warning at your mouth. I have given the gospel. And there is no blood on my head. Ladies and gentlemen, just as Ezekiel was made a watchman, so you and I have been watchmen. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, I want to be a better watchman. I want to be a better watchman. I don't want to go with blood on my hands. And I pray that you would work in this time of life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and musicians are making their way to their place.